I want to talk this morning on this theme that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister. No, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We have many reasons we need someone to pray for us, but one of them is our sin, our struggle with sin. And we see today that the Lord teaches us today a lot about humility, and one man seems to have no idea that somebody ought to be praying for him. He's perfectly willing to talk about somebody else in his prayer, but he's not apparently aware that he needs a lot of prayer too. So I just want to say that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You know, there's, again, a lot about humility in this and coming to understand our own need for prayer, our own struggle with sin. It says, you know, there's one day there was a man who went to the psychiatrist. And he walked into the psychiatrist's office with scrambled eggs in his hair and two strips of bacon behind his ears. And he said to the psychiatrist, he said, "Doc, I've come to talk to you about my wife. I think she's gone crazy." You've got a Pharisee here who's perfectly able to see the tax collector's sin, but doesn't see his own sin, doesn't see his own struggle and his need for prayer. So I'm going to just say it again. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There is this remarkable gospel which the Lord gives us, this parable of these two men who went up to the temple to pray. Now, I want to look at it in three sections. The first thing I want you to notice about this gospel is the prideful premise of the Pharisee. The prideful premise. The text says that Jesus addressed this parable to those who were convinced of their own righteousness. Now, I hope that you have taken the course Christianity 101. Have you taken that course? Well, let me tell you that one of the first lectures in Christianity 101 is this. You do not have your own righteousness. If you're going to stand a chance, you need Jesus' righteousness. I don't care how many spiritual push-ups you do. I don't care how much money you give to the poor. I don't care how faithful you are to any of those things. It's just not enough. You cannot, on your own power and your own righteousness, get to heaven. And if you have righteousness that will save you, it is only because it is Jesus' righteousness. It is not your own. It belongs to Jesus. He gave it to you. He purchased it for you. And he put the down payment in you. It's his righteousness. It is not your righteousness. So Jesus addressed this parable to those who were convinced of their own righteousness. Doesn't exist. I tell you, you do not have a rocket ship powerful enough to go to heaven, a ladder tall enough, and even if you did, you wouldn't be strong enough to climb there. Only Jesus' righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Again, the first section of this gospel that we're looking at is simply this, the prideful premise of this Pharisee who thinks that he himself, by his own achievements, it can somehow acquire salvation and justification and righteousness for himself. Can't do it. Don't have enough. Just can't do it. This Pharisee didn't even read his own Bible. It says here in Psalms 49 that it says that for by grace, or sorry, this is the one cannot redeem himself. No one can pay a price to God for his own ransom. Too high the price to redeem one's own life, you would never have enough. Psalm 49 and verse 8. Jesus speaks to those who think they can pull it off on their own just by being a cut above, just by giving a little more, just doing their own thing. I promise you, You can't do it. You cannot do enough spiritual push-ups to be strong enough to climb to heaven. Now, not only, if you will, are we aware that we do not have our own righteousness, but that if we do have a righteousness, it belongs to Jesus, it's His righteousness, and that does indicate that we are going to experience good works. I do hope that you monitor your moral life. I hope you're aware of your need to be generous to the poor, to pay your tithe, to say your prayers. I hope that you are living within the commandments, living chastely, and so on. I say to you, and you hear me Sunday after Sunday, the moral life is essential and important. But pay attention. The moral life is not your gift to God. It is God's gift to you. Our good works, our obeying of the commandments, are not something that I do, but rather something that God works in me. Are you praying with me? As St. Paul said in the letter to the Philippians, he says, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you glory as though you had achieved it?" If you have received it, why do you glory as though you had achieved it? Ephesians chapter 2 says that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your work. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared in advance so that we should walk in them." Did you do something good yesterday? Some of you walked this neighborhood. Some of you prayed for us who walked this neighborhood. Did you do something good yesterday? Did you visit the sick? Did you reach out and help the poor? Did you keep the commandments? I hope there's some amens. I hope you did some good yesterday. Amen? Just say thank you, Lord. It's your work. You did it. I was just the instrument. Thank you, Lord. I have no righteousness apart from your righteousness. The only saving righteousness I can have is from you, Lord. And so I say to you, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Now, the Lord goes on to illustrate, again, remember, he's addressing this parable to those who are convinced of their own righteousness, who are glorying in themselves as though they had achieved rather than received. And he gives the example of this Pharisee. And the Pharisee's kind of cartoonish, you know. Listen to the way the Lord describes him. It says here that the Pharisee went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees, this was their prayer position. They would stand with their head up and their hands out. Okay? Not bad. It's all right. But you can see that it's a little bit bold. All right. And then he prays and he says a prayer, and in one short line he says the word "I" four times. He says, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, and adulterous. I fast, I pay tithes. I. Are you getting the point? Christ who lives in me. St. Paul said, not I, but Christ who lives in me. If you are able to fast, you're better than I am. I said, if you're able to fast, if you're able to pay tithes, just say thank you, Lord. Not I, but Christ living in me. Fast. He prays. He's good to the poor. Christ who lives in me. Praise God. I fast, I thank you, and so on. No, Christ living in me. Now, the other thing that's funny about this Pharisee is, and the Lord says it in passing, he says that this Pharisee prayed to himself in these words, "I thank you, I am not like the rest. I fast, I pay tithe." He prayed to himself. Don't miss that point. Now, the Lord, some scripture scholars say, well, all this means is that he prayed silently. You know your preacher isn't going to take that, amen? There's more to it than that, right? He didn't just pray silently. This text is telling us that he was so self-centered, he was so egotistical, so glorying in himself, that God couldn't even hear his prayer. God could not even hear it. I said cannot in quotes, all right? But you know, if you want your prayer to pierce the clouds, the first reading said the Lord hears the humble and the lowly. Otherwise, prayer just stays right there in your own mind, see? This Pharisee prays to himself. I. He was not heard. He did not go away justified. His prayer was not heard. He prayed to himself. So the first thing I want you to notice in this gospel is the prideful premise that the Lord is addressing. Those who are convinced of their own righteousness, who do not understand that whatever holiness we have, and I hope you do have holiness, but if you have it, you have not achieved it, you have received it. But again, the prideful premise is, I did this. And this leads to the second part of the Lord's description. Not only the prideful premise, but also the problematic perspective. It says that not only do these people are they convinced of their own righteousness, but he says they despise everyone else. They despise everyone else. Now, to despise means to look down on with contempt. To look down on someone else. Now, this leads us to, again, a problematic perspective. How do you see your holiness? How do I? What too often happens to we human beings is that we completely miss the standard that we're to keep. A lot of us think like this. Well, I may have my problems, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Are you praying with me? At least I'm not as bad as that prostitute over there, or that drug dealer, or that crooked politician or businessman, or my boss. At least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Too many people size up their moral condition by looking at other people and comparing themselves to other people. And so this Pharisee says, well, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the rest of others or like this tax collector. Now, I got news for you. Being a little better than the other guy, that is not the standard. Are you ready for the standard? Fasten your seatbelts. Jesus is the standard. You are not going to get to heaven by being a little better than somebody else. You are only going to get to heaven if you're like Jesus. Now, will someone please say, Lord, have mercy? I think we're all going to need a lot of mercy now. You see, it's one thing to be better than a prostitute or a corrupt businessman. It's one thing to be a little better than so-and-so. It ain't going to get you there. You got to be like Jesus. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Now I begin to understand that I have to have not a problematic perspective, but a proper perspective. I have to understand that I gauge my holiness by looking up to Jesus, not down on other people. So, the problematic perspective is that this man despised everyone else. He despised a tax collector and the, quote, rest of humanity. You're not going to get to heaven by being better than so-and-so or even the rest of humanity. You're only going to get to heaven by being Jesus and being like him. I have to die and Jesus has to start living in me. It's the only way to make it home. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Again, I need someone to say, Lord, have mercy. Not even just humanly perfect, but perfect as God is perfect. Are you on to what Jesus is saying, though? He is not saying you, out of your own flesh power, need to become perfect. He's saying, when I and my grace go to work in you, and my righteousness, not your righteousness, but my righteousness takes up in your heart, you will increasingly become holy, and one day in heaven, you are going to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Brothers and sisters, this is our dignity and our call, but our dignity has to be rooted in humility. I cannot, I hope you're aware of it too, cannot be holy and perfect as God is perfect unless God pulls it off. Now, we see therefore then this problematic perspective. And just as an aside, I want to say that another version of this, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so, kind of looking laterally or below us to size up our moral condition rather than up to Jesus. But there's a version of it that's common in our culture, which is that all that matters is that you're nice. I'm basically a nice person. Are you basically a nice person? Basically a nice person. That's all it means, you know. That somehow all that matters is that other human beings think of us as nice. Well, brothers and sisters, we are not called to be nice. We are called to be holy. Now, niceness has its place. I don't think we should walk around and be rude and ugly and impolite. But you know, if you're really on the road to holiness, you're going to irritate a few people. And sometimes you're going to have to speak the truth in love. And sometimes you're going to have to rebuke. Jesus did not end up on that cross by being basically a nice guy. He was a prophet. He agitated. He introduced tension. He demanded obedience. You see, holiness is not to be equated simply with niceness. There's too much of this thinking today that we've reduced holiness to a human thing. It's not human, it's divine. And therefore, the problem of having a problematic perspective isn't just that I look down on people or think that I'm going to make it just by being better than so-and-so, but the problem is that we tend to take holiness, which is exalted and glorious and tremendous and radical, and we reduce it to just basically being nice. And any human being can pull off. I know plenty of unbelievers who are basically a nice guy. The question is, are we becoming holy? So please understand, holiness is awesome. It is radical. It involves a tremendous transformation of the human person, which will not often fit into this world and which will become an annoyance to aspects of this world. We're heading for tough times. Our culture is increasingly moving away from biblical norms. It's going to take holy men and women to stand up to this and to live in this kind of a world. Nice people are just going to go along to get along. Holiness is demanding, it's radical, and it involves a complete transformation. So you see what I'm saying? We've seen today in this gospel the prideful premise that somehow, whatever grace I have achieved rather than received. That is an incorrect notion, and if you have that idea, I know that most of you don't, but if you do, you're badly mistaken. It is a prideful premise that the Pharisee has. And then the problematic perspective of sizing up my own moral condition by simply looking at other people and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or at least I don't do blank. And then, finally, we come to the prescribed practice, humility. The Lord says, there was a tax collector, though, who came to pray. And he stood off at a distance, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Brothers and sisters, if you understand the radical and awesome call to holiness, And the fact that you can't have your own righteousness, but only Jesus' righteousness, if you and I come to really begin to understand this, then the only solution for us is to have an awesome humility. And once again, if you think you can be humble on your own flesh power, no way. We've got to get on our knees and beg God to make us humble. Humble, humble, humble. And to depend on Him. Now, I want you to notice, therefore, three, if you will, things that are related to this humility that this tax collector does. He, first of all, I'm going to put it in terms of us. The first thing we need to do is to realize our distance, to recognize our disability, and to request our deliverance. Notice again, the first step that this tax collector does is as he comes to the temple. And by the way, let's be clear, tax collectors were very sinful men, almost to a man. We think of tax collectors as bureaucrats. They wear neckties and they sit in offices. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were thugs. They were mafiosi. They were gangers. They beat people up. They extorted money. They stole and exploited the poor. They took bribes. And if people didn't pay their taxes, they threatened their lives and they roughed them up. The Romans hired ruffians, rough, rude, ugly, sinful men to go out and collect their taxes. Those taxes were collected because of fear. Fear. And these men incited fear in other people. So let's be clear. When Jesus makes the tax collector a hero, this is radical stuff. Radical. You got to get in your time machine with me and go back and try to be a first century Jew listening to Jesus talk like this. And you can't believe he's saying this kind of stuff. A tax collector? The hero? But what makes him the hero? Not his sin, but his humility. So this tax collector comes, and first of all, he realizes his distance. The text says he stood off at a distance. He didn't walk into the intersection of the temple. He stood off at a distance. He realizes how far he is from the holiness of God. That he's not even close to where he should be. Now, the problem with the religiously observant Pharisee is that he doesn't seem to have this realization. But I got news for you. I hope all of you are living good and holy lives. But you know what? I'm a lot closer to being like this tax collector or to the corrupt businessman than I am to being like Jesus. Are you praying with me? We're a lot closer in our relationship to very serious sinners than we are to Jesus, I'm afraid to say. We much more resemble the unrighteous than the holiness of God. We've got a long way to go. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to size us up. I'm saying God is very, very holy. We've got a long way to go. God is very holy. One day, a priest friend of mine told me, he said, I went to anoint a priest who was dying. And this priest had been a great hero in the diocese. He built churches and he even helped to build a hospital and he loved the poor and people thought he was one of the greatest priests. And I went to that priest and I said, oh, Father, you're getting near death now and don't you think it'll be great to go and see Jesus? And he said, that man grabbed my hand and he said, pray for me. But Father, look at all the good things you did. He said, pray for me. And he looked me in the eye and he said, God is very holy. You see, the starting point isn't trying to compare myself to somebody else. The starting point is looking to Jesus and saying, you know what? I got a ways to go yet. The beginning of humility is to realize just how holy God is. And this helps us to have humility. Because it's not just going to be checking off a few little boxes and doing a few little kind deeds. God is a lot holier than that. Are you praying with me? And so The first thing this tax collector does is, and the first thing we should do, is to realize our distance. This is an important source of humility. Just if being nice and doing a few little nice things is not the completion of holiness, it's just the beginning of it. Now, not only should we realize our distance, but we should recognize our disability. It says, the text says, that the tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. Now, the Bible says, beginning in Exodus 33 and continuing all the way through, that no one can look at God and live. That is to say, I'll just quote it again here, no one can see God and live. Think of yourself as being very accustomed to a dark room and having spent your whole life in a dark room, and suddenly you're brought out into the blinding light of a hot summer day, right at noon. We can't take it, can we? We're just not ready for the light. And so it is that we have to realize that right now we're not ready to look on the face of God. I'll prove it to you. We're still here. Are you praying with me? We are not ready to look directly into the face of God. And it's because we're still here. All I know is that apparently I'm not ready for it yet, because God still has me here on assignment. Are you on assignment? And so God has to bring us to the sufficient holiness, as the book of Hebrews said, that we are to strive by God's grace for the holiness without which no one can see God. Now, this text therefore says that the tax collector knew that he wasn't ready to look into the very face of God. And so he bowed his head and he wouldn't even raise his eyes. He simply stood at a distance and he wouldn't even raise his eyes as he prayed. Now, there's an important recognition of humility here. And you see, he's already on the way to healing because the Lord is giving him the gift of humility, without which he will not be saved. And I promise you, none of us will be saved unless we also come to deep, deep humility. Because only God can pull this thing off. Only God can do it. I cannot walk into the presence of God in my present unseemly state and stare right into his face and think I will do anything but drop dead. And so it is that this man has humility. Now, the final thing, though, and here's where hope comes into the equation. Not only does he realize his distance and recognize his disability, but he then requests his deliverance. It says he strikes his chest and he prayed, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." How many of you know that God is still in the saving business? How many of you know that God can take even me and save me? You see, all this humility is not an end in itself. It is not ultimate, it's penultimate. It's the precursor to saving grace and righteousness. Humility opens the door, the floodgates of mercy and grace. Only when I recognize my poverty, my distance from the goal, my disability, my incapacity to ever save myself, only then will I get on my knees and finally say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Humility, church, opens the door. The floodgates of grace and mercy just pour forth, and the Lord begins to go to work in our life, and he really begins to transform us and get us ready to see him. You see, who can look on the face of God, says Exodus, and live? And yet Jesus gave the answer in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. You want a pure heart? Beg God for it. Have enough humility to say, "I can't do it, God, but you can." Go to God and just get on your knees, as I must do, and just get on our knees and say, "Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful woman. I'd like to think that I'm basically a nice person, but deep down inside, I've got drives that have nothing to do with you, where I can be so resentful and thin-skinned and egotistical and bitter and lustful and greedy and ungrateful. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Help me, Lord, help me." And God says, I'm glad you've asked. I'm glad you have enough humility to say, you know, but now I can really go to work in your life. Humility is the key. And Jesus spent today trying to teach us how critical and important humility is. In the end, brothers and sisters, in the end, beware of pride. It is our greatest enemy, our greatest enemy. And it comes in subtle forms. But in the end, only humility can save us. And that itself is a gift of God. So beg God for the great gift of humility. I'm glad you're in this church today, because somewhere deep down inside, you know you need the divine physician to go to work. You know you need your medicine. You know you needed a word today, and you know you needed Holy Communion. There's some kind of humility in that, amen? And God gave you that humility. We're here today because we need to be here. We're not here because we're holy. We're here because we're not holy enough. We're here because we need some help down here. Some folks say, well, I don't want to go to that church, all those sinners and hypocrites in there. Listen, I'm here today because this is a hospital and I'm sick and I need help. I'm not glorying. Two men went to the temple to pray. Only one man went away justified. And I have it on the best of authority as he left that temple. He was singing that old song. Not my father, not my mother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Amen? Not anyone else, Lord, just me. I'm not going to look at someone else and say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. I'm just going to say, Lord, it's me, O Lord. It's me, just me. Standing in the need of prayer. Help, Lord. And the Lord says, I'm glad you've asked. Amen.